Really doing it for herself, I think, because now I'm freezing. I just had a whole bottle of water and got this fan out. So if I'm shaking, it's not because I'm nervous, I promise. Today we are, as Bill said, we will be in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 34. I'm going to say a short prayer, and we'll begin. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are establishing your kingdom, and you are establishing your people, and that we get to be a part of it, and it's all you're doing. And we ask that you grant us faithfulness to your gospel, faithfulness to your word, and that we receive it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I told Larry that I talked a little bit about history this morning, and he's supposed to keep me accountable on if I'm right or wrong, because he's the history buff of the church, as far as I can tell. So during the Civil War, there was a particular marching song for the Union soldiers, and it was called John Brown's Body. John Brown was an abolitionist who attempted a violent uprising to help free slaves and to help arm freedom fighters in Virginia in 1859. You all might know it as Harper's Ferry, the Harper's Ferry Uprising. He and his men seized a federal armory at Harper's Ferry, Virginia, with hopes of inspiring the slaves to join in and to arm these freedom fighters. But the local militia pinned them down. The whole fight was around 24 hours long, and the local militia pinned them down, and then U.S. Marines came in under Colonel Robert E. Lee and stormed the armory, killing many of the raiders and capturing John Brown. Brown was put on trial and he was charged with treason against the state of Virginia. He was charged with murder and slave insurrection, and he was hanged in December 1859. 4 months later, the Civil War started. So imagine the heat around the Civil War going on through here. A lot of violence, a lot of discontentment between North and South and scattered throughout our country at this time. I guess that was one of the precursors that finally popped that bottle when the Civil War happened. So military men have a very strange sense of humor. And those of us who have served kind of know that. Those of us who have, I guess, been in military, police, fire, anything comparable to that. Maybe a football team, you know. Guys can get together and have strange senses of humor. And the 2nd Battalion of the Massachusetts Militia, known as the Tiger Battalion, collectively worked out the lyrics to this song, John Brown's Body. And they were referring, and this is the kind of funny military part of it, they were referring to both John Brown, the man of Harper's Ferry that did the insurrection or attempted it, but also there was a sergeant in their battalion named Sergeant John Brown. And so they kind of made this connection between our boy John Brown and the actual John Brown. Now, one of the soldiers recollected, and this is captured in his journal, that, and this is kind of 1859 English. I'm just going to read it verbatim. He says, "We had a jovial Scotchman in the battalion named John Brown. And as he happened to bear the identical name of the old hero of Harper's Ferry, he became at once the butt of his comrades. If he made his appearance a few minutes late among the working squad, or was a little tardy in falling into the company line, he was sure to be greeted with such expressions as, 'Come, old fellow, you ought to be at it if you're going to help us free these slaves,' or 'This can't be John Brown. Why, John Brown is dead.' And then some wag would add, in a solemn, drawling tone, as if it were his purpose to give particular emphasis to the fact that John Brown really, actually was dead. 'Yes, yes, poor old John Brown is dead. His body lies moldering in the grave.'" And so these guys, you can imagine, you're in the company line, he's running in late, "Oh, this can't be John Brown!" And there's people picking on him. Now this battalion was deployed to Murray, Kentucky. And on their way down to Murray, Kentucky, they stopped in D.C. for what's called a review. And basically, they're all in their best, and they're all got their rifles, and they're all parading. and various politicians and military commanders are watching them pass by and review on their way down to Murray, Kentucky, to put down the Kentuckians. I don't know exactly what happened, but they were dispatched there. And they sang this song, John Brown's Body, which the battalion had gotten together in some regard and written the lyrics. And as they're passing through review in Washington, D.C., they're singing the song as they march along. Now, there's a poet named Julia Howe. Julia Howe witnessed this, and she was hanging out at the review with a reverend. And that reverend suggested that she should take that song and she should rewrite the lyrics. There's a number of reasons why. I think it's because soldiers can be quite crude in their language. And so she did, and that night, in her hotel, she wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Today, we know that in our hymnals as, "Mine eyes have seen the glory." She wrote this poem, and she sold it to a magazine for $5, and now it's in all of our hymnals. And it's a very patriotic song. It's a very Christian song. It's got a lot of Christian imagery and biblical citations in it. Now imagine the Union Army is marching down south to free men from slavery. And they're all now singing this song written by this poet. And as they're marching into battle, they're all marching down for war. They know that. And many of them volunteered. This Massachusetts battalion is the Massachusetts Volunteers, as opposed to people who were drafted, okay? The states had volunteer militias, and many of them volunteered to go into the battle. Now, they're marching down south to free slaves, and they're singing. Imagine marching along. "He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He's sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet, our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah." And they're marching this as they're marching into war. "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with the glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. While God is marching on." That'd be a powerful song to hear. Like, thousands of soldiers just marching in unison with that song. Glory, hallelujah. And just like that Union Army went marching on, God's kingdom is marching on. And that's what we're going to see in this passage this morning. Against all resistance, the kingdom of God will grow and then will march on. So we remember from previous sermons, genuine followers of Jesus answer his call and the will of God. There is nothing wrong with Jesus or his gospel. It's the hearts of people that hear it that have something wrong with them from the last sermon. Now, these parables we're going to read today are to reinforce last week's message. Mark 4, 1-20. These parables reinforce and kind of interpret the previous parable. And the theme of all of the parables that we're going through in Mark 4 is how God's kingdom emerges and grows with the appearance of Jesus' coming. And in Mark, Jesus' kingdom, God's kingdom, his main teaching contains both present and future elements. So he'll talk about how the kingdom will look. He'll talk about how it looks now. He'll talk about what it'll look like in the future. So there's a play of back and forth between what's happening now and what's going to happen in the future. And just like the parable of the soil from last week was about the message of the kingdom and how it's received, the parables today are explicitly to describe what the kingdom is like. So they complement each other very well. And we're going to see that the kingdom of God is first revealed through Christ. A kingdom has to come into existence, at least in our world, has to come into existence. We're going to see that that kingdom coming into existence is revealed through Christ. So last week I touched on the mystery of the New Testament. and how God is revealing a big mystery through Christ. A mystery isn't something we look for and find. A mystery is something that is revealed to us. And the mystery is that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is being revealed. It is entering into our world. It's been inaugurated already, but it's not yet consummated. Shorthand, it's called already but not yet. The kingdom has entered our world through Christ and is growing in our world, but it's not yet fulfilled until Christ returns. So we've got this time we're living in here of the growth of the kingdom. And Jesus continues to teach in parables, and he uses one about a lamp to teach about himself. So let's look at verses 21 through 23. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come into the light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, throughout the Old Testament, people were waiting for something. We've touched on this in evangelism class on Wednesday nights. They were waiting and anticipating the one to defeat the serpent from Genesis 3:16. They were looking for Jesus. They were looking for a Messiah. And the Old Testament is full of prophecies of lesser examples of Christ. And people could see glimpses of light, like if you literally did hide a lamp under a basket, that light would come out of the basket. You would see that there is a light under the basket. It's not a bucket he's talking about. It's a basket, and it's woven together, and it's got creases. I wouldn't fill up a basket with water because it would come out. So if you place a basket on a lamp, the light would be coming from it in little cracks outside of it, see? And that's what the Old Testament is in this regard, that they know something's happening. They can't quite see what it is. They don't know when it's going to happen, but they're waiting for what God is going to do all through the Old Testament. And Jesus is that light that comes into the world. Just like a lamp is meant to be set in the open for all to see, so too Jesus has been brought as the light of the world to reveal God's mystery and the truth. So we know from the Gospel of John, Jesus came as a light to the world. "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." John 12:46. "He is the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John 1:4. "He is the true light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." John 1:9. "And he is the light of the world." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 8:12. So Jesus and the kingdom are being revealed, and the kingdom is marching on. So something that we all need to realize about this is we can't just take it and cover it up. You know, when I first got saved, I was just flabbergasted that I was different and that God was real and that everything that I thought was true wasn't, and I wanted God all to myself. And I didn't tell anybody about him, really, to begin with. I was like, wait, the whole world's evil? Like, everything around me is just lies all the time. And I'm in the Bible, and I'm kind of like in my own corner by myself reading the Bible. And got it closed up like this, you know, like reading it myself. I wasn't running out sharing it with people, but Jesus is a light, like a lamp that sits in a room for it to fill the whole room with light so everyone can see. We must share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus and the gospel, they are the lamp. And we reveal the truth about all of our existence by sharing him, like a lamp in a room. Every room we go into, carry the lamp. Carry the lamp of Christ. As Christians, we've seen the light, and we're no longer blind to the reality of our existence, and we should love others enough to show them the light. Now, there's a branch of theology that we briefly touched on a few Wednesdays ago called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinists believe, basically, that God has chosen everyone who will be saved, so just sit back and relax. Don't don't evangelize, don't share the gospel, don't go on missions, just let God do everything. But that contradicts Scripture, specifically the Great Commission. We're called to be co-laborers with Christ in sharing the gospel with him and bringing the good news to all. Let us not become practical hyper-Calvinists, where we don't go out and share the gospel ever, though we believe that it does save. The worst thing you can do, the worst hate, I would say, you could show somebody is knowing that God saves through the gospel and that he saved you and then never telling anybody. That's the harshest thing I've ever heard. So let us all move forward with evangelism, cultivate as a church a culture of evangelism, and share the gospel with people in our daily lives all the time. Now, I don't mean go around screaming it in everybody's face and be not tactful about it. But always be thinking of somebody in your life that could use the gospel, that's not saved, I mean. Just keep them in prayer and pray for opportunities to share it. Pray that their heart's ready to receive it. And live your life that way, regularly, willing to share the land. Verse 22, it says, nothing is hidden except to be manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. The light reveals the truth. Now, not only is this light, Jesus, in the gospel, revealing the kingdom of God and it marching on in our world, but the light reveals personally in our lives our sin. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We're evil. No one's inherently good. We can't be good. Even Jesus was called good. And he says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. Let the light come into your heart and show you the dark corners of your life. The light's coming into the world, Jesus. And he reveals that we are all evil and hate the light. Like when you turn on a light in your basement and you see all the bugs run away and they try to hide somewhere. That's what the gospel does in our life. Someone comes in and they share the gospel, or a preacher's preaching and he's preaching the gospel, and you hate it. How dare he judge me? Or how dare anybody say what I'm doing is wrong? Or, you know, Jesus came into the world as the light and we killed him. That's how much we hate the light. But the light's coming. The light has come. The light is moving forward into our world. And in the end, the light's going to touch everything. There's going to be no hidden secrets. Nothing will ultimately be hidden. And if you're sitting here thinking God doesn't see what we do or think in the privacy of our own minds or our own homes, we can easily think that. Like no one else knows what we're doing or thinking. And that makes us feel better. But God knows. When you're closing up the shades and getting online to look at stuff you shouldn't look at, he knows. When you're lusting after someone in your mind, or you have an anger or hate against your spouse in your mind, he knows. He knows it's there. You can't hide it from him. But he forgives. So just come to him for forgiveness. If you've never come to him ever in your whole life to repent and believe, you can do that today. But as Christians, we should do it continuously. I guarantee you there's not a day that goes by that we don't sin.
Amen.
It happens in our thoughts. It might only be our thoughts. But you know, Jesus says, if you have anger in your heart, you're a murderer. If you've got lust in your heart, you're a murderer already. Like, you don't have to do the act. It's the nature of what our hearts are. So just take encouragement. If you feel shame or you feel guilt about the sin that you've got going on in your life, Christians, you can go to God. He'll forgive you. And he'll take it away. And he'll give you the means to overcome it. Maybe you start slowly doing it less. And you don't get it out of your life completely immediately. But it'll come less often. More often, you'll be able to say, I don't need to do this anymore. I don't need to think this anymore. So let the light purge the darkness out of you. Just continually bring your repentance to Christ. He'll grant you peace. Let's read verse 24 to 25. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking at all. Jesus is not talking about money and riches and stuff. He's not saying to the one who has, more will he will get. Now, he's talking about the word. He's talking about fruit. He's talking about relationship with him. See, the word measure here refers to the attitude with which one receives the word of God. And if we embrace Jesus' message, more will be added to us. That is, God will take up residence in our heart and give increased understanding and blessing, increased fruit and ministry opportunity and responsibility. The more you receive Christ's word, the more you pursue after him, the more he gives you of it. The more he gives you of himself, the more opportunity he gives you to serve him, the more sanctification you will have, the better of a witness you will be. So the more you seek after with him, the more he gives you. But the one who does not receive God's word, but depends on their own ability in this life, will lose what little of God's word and light they already have. Those that hear the gospel message but reject it will ultimately lose everything, including their very life. But as you receive more of God's word, the more of it you are responsible before him for. The longer you've heard the gospel and have not repent, the more responsibility you bear before him for it. That, it goes both ways. So the more you repent, the more you receive him, the more you seek after him, the more you pray, the more you read, the more you become like Christ. More knowledge and more of his love and guidance is given to you. But if, like the gospel is being preached this morning, as a seed being thrown out onto our congregation, and the seed lands on one of our hearts, but we do nothing with it, that will be taken away in the end. It's an ineffective seed because of the, not because of the seed, remember, but because of the soil, which is your heart. So take it. It's free. Take the free seed that is the gospel. And the more you receive, and the more you seek after him, the more he's going to reveal himself to you. We're also seeing that his kingdom is grown by God, not by man. Verse 26 through 28. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. In the parable of the soils from last week, the focus is on the necessity of sowing and the receptivity of the soils, which is people's hearts. Here the emphasis is on the innate power of the seed. The seed of the gospel, the seed which is the gospel, has power. It has the power of salvation. The man in this parable is a passive element. It says he goes out, he's tossing seed on the ground, and then he moves on with his life. He sleeps, he eats, he raises again, he goes and looks at the field, and it's grown, and he doesn't know how. He's the passive element here. The seed grows, and he doesn't know how. We are to just let the word loose, and God will do the work. Watch him do the work. Now, we are co-laborers, so we do need to carry our sack around full of the gospel and giving it to everybody. But then we just watch it grow, and we don't know how it grows, because we're not growing it. God grows it. God grows his crop. God marches his kingdom on. Just like the crop is destined to grow and will produce a crop, God's kingdom will grow and produce a crop. Take encouragement in that when evangelizing. We have a great and powerful God. We are just loyal in sharing the gospel, and he does the heavy lifting for us. He will grow it. Sharing the gospel is guaranteed to bring forth a crop. So don't get discouraged. Jesus is also teaching something unexpected to his Jewish audience. So like today, let's say we're looking at a mountain far away. Has anybody been driven on a flat plain and they see a mountain far away, maybe like Kansas or something? You're going out to the Rocky Mountains. You see the mountains from very far away, and it might look like one mountain. But as you get closer, well, that bad boy's two mountains. They were just close enough together from when you were so far away, you thought it was one. Now we know, because of Christ's coming, that the Messiah's coming is like one mountain that turned into two, from our perspective. See, the Jews were looking for a Messiah that was going to come in immediately and take over. He was going to assert Israeli supremacy. He was going to be a new kingdom. He was going to kick out all the Romans. He was going to establish that kingdom, and it's going to be awesome. Israel will be back to its former glory, like under King David, with great military might and economic prosperity and everyone being loyal to God. And they expected that Messiah to come fast, like a hurricane, like a tidal wave, flattening down on the enemies and setting up shop. But he didn't. Now we know now that that one big mountain that they thought was one and not two was actually two mountains. We know now that Jesus' second coming will look like that. But he came much more humbly first. It may come to a surprise to the Jews listening, but the kingdom is going to come first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain. And it comes from a mustard seed. That's some humble beginnings. That's some slow beginnings. They didn't think that the kingdom of God would slowly grow amongst the world. But that's how it comes. During his first coming, he is teaching that the kingdom of God will grow and infiltrate our world slowly. But it will grow. And in verse 28, the earth produces by itself first the blade, first the ear, and the grain corn. So that indicates that just like a plant grows in stages, slowly, piece by piece by piece, that's how the kingdom comes. It's not a big mass, it's not a shotgun blast into the world and immediately Israeli supremacy or something like that. And it works like that in our personal lives too. After you're saved, you're not perfect. Think about that. But something's different in your heart. And the more you pursue, the more he gives. The more you pray, the more he answers. And you grow in sanctification slowly over time. First a plant, then a leaf, then the corn. You're not automatically a big, perfect, beautiful piece of corn stalk. Right after you're saved, you grow slow. You grow until the end. You go either of your life or of Jesus coming back during you being alive. We also see that this kingdom that is marching on is going to be filled with God, with all nations. Not only is God growing his kingdom himself, not only is he growing it slowly, not only is he destined it to grow, but he is also growing it from a very small beginning into a huge kingdom that will be full of the nations. And we see this when he speaks about the mustard seed, verses 30 to 32. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can nest inside of it. Though a mustard seed is not technically the smallest seed on earth, in ancient times here in Israel, it was used proverbially, very commonly, as the smallest seed in teachings and cultural references and things like that. And it's known for its size being so small and then growing so large. Like a mustard seed, now, forgive me for using this, but it's like the size of a loader. It's a quarter inch. And I looked it up last night, a quarter inch. I could probably have like 10 of the seeds on my finger today. And then it grows to be a plant that's 3 by 12 feet tall. Think about that. Kevin's like the tallest guy I know in here. And it's like way taller than Kevin. But it grows from a quarter inch to 12 feet tall.
And he's like, that's what the kingdom of God is like. This metaphor emphasizes small beginnings and a gradual but impressive growth. It's not all at once. It's going to grow. It's going to continue to grow. It's going to grow from a seemingly insignificant existence into the biggest plant that you can think of. Now, verse 32b, which is the second half of verse 32, it says, puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in the shade. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, birds nesting in a plant represent nations. In Ezekiel 31, God compares Assyria to a large cedar tree. And he says, all the birds of the sky nested in its boughs. All the animals of the wild gave birth under its branches. All the nations lived in its shade. And he's talking about Assyria's dominion. And he's likening birds nesting in it as a tree, as nations that are in its dominion. And then in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's freaking out about his dreams, and he calls in Daniel to interpret the dreams. Daniel's given the interpretation of the dream, and he identifies birds as representing nations under Nebuchadnezzar's dominion. So these birds here, elsewhere in Scripture, nesting in a big plant or a tree or a bush, are referred to commonly as nations. And when God has grown his kingdom to the fullest, at the end, his kingdom will be full of nations. Well, I didn't think Jesus gives a great commission and says, all authority has been given unto me, go therefore and preach the gospel to all nations. See, God is reversing the Tower of Babel. That's what's happening. In Babel, man said, let's make something in our name. We're going to make this big tower. And God said, gone. He knocked them down. He scattered them all around the world, different languages, different peoples. They couldn't talk. They couldn't organize anymore. But now, God's saying, hey, this kingdom that I'm ushering in right now, it's going to be small. It's going to grow slow. It's going to get huge. And all these nations are coming back. All of them. And there's going to be people saved from every nation of man on earth in this kingdom. So let's be his co-laborers with confidence when we're out sharing the gospel. Take this promise from God and remember it in evangelism. His kingdom's going to grow. So don't worry about being clever. Just be faithful to him. We also see that there is a reaping to come. Now I urge all of us to take heed to this last teaching of the parables. We're going to read verse 29. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Now, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom using all seeds and plants and soils and growing. And every time that happens, we all live around all these farms, right? Pretty soon, all of this land is going to be flat with no big old corn stalks hanging out of it. Just like we do that here with our harvests, God has a harvest that's going to come. Now in Scripture, the sickle and the harvest are metaphors for the last judgment. In Joel 3, the Lord judges the nations. And he gathers them in the valley of judgment or the valley of decision because the harvest is ready for reaping. In Jeremiah 51 and Hosea 6, God says the harvest is appointed for both Judah and Babylon. The same teaching in parables that we see here in Mark is also in Matthew. You know, Matthew, Mark, and John, they're synoptic gospels, which means they capture all the same stuff. Now, Matthew captures Jesus teaching these exact same parables. But in Matthew 13, Jesus does an additional parable that's not captured in Mark. And that's the parable of the weeds. And I'm going to read Matthew 13, the passages that are about this. You can turn with me if you'd like. It's Matthew 13, 24 to 30, and then 36 to 43. If you've got titles in your Bible, it probably says the parable of the weeds, and then a few passages down will say the parable of the weeds explained. But this parable of Matthew that Jesus taught is right in the middle of the same parables that Mark's capturing here that Jesus taught. And it says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed the weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in the gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, if we're confused about what this means, Jesus tells us exactly what he means, which is really refreshing. Then he left the crowds and went to the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, God is slowly growing his kingdom and allowing believers and unbelievers to live together until the time of harvest. Just as the crops are grown for the purpose of a harvest, so the kingdom is growing until it is to be harvested. At that harvest, the weeds are bound and burned, and the wheat is gathered into the Lord's barn. The weeds are the children or the seeds of Satan, and the wheat are the children or seeds of God. And again, there are only two categories. You're either a weed or you're the wheat. You're either a sheep or a goat. You're either in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. There's no like gray area in Scripture that Jesus allows for regarding people and who they are and where they're going to end up. Now, an excellent image of this teaching is found in John 4. And I'm not going to read it all, but we all know this. Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he tells her, again, you've had all these husbands. And like, here's your problem, lady. And he reads her mind. He knows her whole life. And then she goes crazy into the city saying, well, not crazy. She just runs into the city and she says everything about Jesus. Hey, this man knows everything about my life. You should go see him. Okay, and his disciples come back, and they're like, what are you doing talking to that woman? Don't you need something to eat and all this stuff? And they're kind of talking to him about worldly things. And he goes, look, I've got food you don't know about. And then the woman has gone into the city, and she's told all these people these things about Jesus, and people have believed her enough to go and see Jesus. The more that you have, the more will be given to you. These people pursue Jesus, and they meet him. And as these people are coming out of the city to the well, now the well's outside the city, and also right outside the city is where the farms and stuff are. So you got all these Samaritans who want to see Jesus, and they're coming out of the city, and they're coming through these fields to the well, and Jesus says to his disciples, they're all standing around the well, we're ready for harvest, basically. She flees into the city. People who believed her testimony came out to see Jesus. And as the people are coming out through the fields, Jesus tells his disciples to look. The fields are ripe for harvest. Jesus is coming to harvest souls. Us, people who believe in him. There will be a harvest. And we see that in Revelation 14:14-20. Revelation 14:14-20, this is how it reads. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man. with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. The man on the cloud is Jesus, the Son of Man. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes, the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The Son of Man gathers the grain, which are believers. And the angel comes and gathers the grapes, which are unbelievers. And we see all of this prophesied about in Isaiah 63. The grapes are bloodily destroyed in the winepress of God's wrath. That's the adjective of the winepress. It is the winepress of God's wrath. And their blood is shed outside the city where all defiled things belong, according to cleanliness laws and stuff in Israel. If you're a believer in here, take comfort in this. Because you are gathered by Jesus Christ himself, and you are taken into his barn to be with him forever with all other Christians. Okay. Word of advice to you, when you share the gospel with others, you can't omit this. Now, I'm not saying go out and be like, "Hey, you going to hell? Are you going to hell? Hey, you're going to go to hell, buddy." Like, I'm not saying that's the approach to take. But if the gospel message you present is God loves you and he died for you and you accept him, your life's going to be cool. That's not it. It's, if you accept him, you won't go to hell. If you accept him, you'll be with him forever. Jesus taught a very real hell, and we can't avoid it because of modern sensibilities. Listen, the word of God includes the winepress of the wrath of God. And the word of God goes out and does not return void. So if you think you're going to win more people to Christ by taking a sting away from the gospel, you're not. We need to give the whole presentation of the gospel. God, man, Christ, response. Like we're learning on Wednesday nights. And if you're hearing this message today and you've not given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've not repented of your sins and believe the gospel, believe him. Believe him. I urge you to do so. You can do it today. You can do it right now in your seat. You can pray to him. You can repent of your sins and accept him as Savior from your seat. Now, I will say that many of us in here have grown up in a culture of inclusivity, diversity, tolerance, all that stuff has been preached to us our whole lives. I grew up in the military. You have all these mandatory trainings. When you go to college, you have mandatory trainings. When you go to the workplace, you have mandatory trainings on diversity and equity and tolerance and all this stuff. We've been grown in a culture, we've been discipled and catechized in a culture that holds tolerance and inclusivity as the number one virtue. And so the idea of a discriminating or an intolerant God, that's going to set off red flags in our hearts and in our minds. And it's because it's just the air we breathe. It's the water we swim in. It's what we've been trained in our whole lives. The idea of a God that says no to somebody. The idea of a God that will punish people but save others. The idea of a God that discriminates somewhere along the line of who's in the club doesn't sit right with us. Because that's intolerant. That's not accepting. That's not inclusive. But I just read from the Bible verbatim. It's the word of Christ. Okay?
We need to understand that the world views our God as intolerant and discriminatory and mean. And that's because to a sinner, he is. He is the light that shines into the dark basement full of bugs, and there are the bugs. And until they repent and accept Jesus Christ, they'll always run from him. He'll always be mean. And don't let our cultural sensibilities of tolerance and love and acceptance and diversity get in the way of us clearly sharing the gospel, which includes the wrath of God on a certain type of person, the unrepentant unbeliever. See, intolerance is the chief of sins in our culture today, and we've given it a lot of room and a lot of power. But God's kingdom is marching on no matter what. So just be a part of it. If you haven't accepted Christ, you can do so today. See, it would be evil for a God to be so intolerant and not provide the way out. But he has. His intolerance, his closed-mindedness in the eyes of some would be pure evil. Like the God of Allah, the God of Islam, they can never say that they're for sure saved. They just hope they are. Because he makes arbitrary decisions, and whoever he saves, it just happens, no matter what, even if you're great, even if you jihad. But our God is unique in that, yes, he's discriminatory, but he sent his own holy son, his very son, to die, which purchased the free gift for you to be part of the club. That's why he's gracious. That's why he's worth repenting for. That's why he's worth accepting and following.